Let's please turn to Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, where we'll pick up. And, you know, last week we saw the people complaining for water, and bitter water was turned sweet. And this time water comes out of a rock. And they were also, today we're going to see water coming out of a rock. And people complained for food. We don't have food. Manna came down from heaven. We looked last week at how Jesus said that He's the true manna. The manna that you'll eat and never hunger for again spiritually, because we're going to be satisfied spiritually by taking of the gospel of Jesus. And so in chapter 16, verse 33, closing up with the discussion on manna from last week, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." So they put in an omer of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant ultimately. They stuck it in a jar and they put it before the testimony. It went before God in the Ark of the Covenant. And the other two items that we know from Scripture that were placed in there is that second set of the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. Now his rod, you know, his dead stick rod, when Korah and his company wanted to call them, you know, they wanted to be priests, then the rod of Aaron budded. And that was placed inside of the Ark. So what did the Ark testify that was before God? The laws of God, the priesthood of Aaron, and the jar of manna, which was God's provision, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the epitome of the law, fulfilled the law. He was our priest, and He was manna. So inside the ark was really the ministry and life of Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus, and He lived the law. Mike has a handout on Mount Sinai that I got out of a magazine that actually Don gave me months ago, and I actually got around to reading it. And it shows, it walks through how come Mount Sinai is not in Sinai, you know, the stuff I've been telling you. Yet it doesn't say it's Jabal al-Lots, but it gives all the reasons why it is Jabal al-Lots. And then the guy concludes, but we don't know. There's all these reasons why it's this place Jabal al-Lots in Saudi Arabia, but we can't say for sure. Well, you can say for sure with the evidence that has been, you know, shown by the people that have been there. And so there's an article about all that. And so for those that have been in our study, you'll want to read this article. Then chapter 17 said, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" So here, you know, they tempted God at the crossing of the Red Sea. They tempted God with the water being bitter. They tempted God with manna. They're tempting God here. And what we find out in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20, is that when God tells them now they've done it the last time, they tempted God by saying, we can't go into the promised land. There's giants there. Their walls are there. And then God says, okay, that's it. So in Numbers chapter 40, verse 20, it says, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." And so this is an example to us. When you read each one of these, you're reading people that were given favor by God, they're His promised people, and yet they died in unbelief. They didn't believe. They saw God, they knew His effects. It's just like our relatives that might see our lives change under the power of the Holy Spirit, say, wow, that was really something what God did. They might even read the Bible and believe in some of the stories. They might have gone to Sunday school and heard all this stuff. They might not cuss and swear and, you know, all that stuff. But they've never truly believed, and they're quick to blame God with, well, God, why did you let this happen? And it just shows they didn't believe. And God gave these guys 10 times to demonstrate that they could trust God. And God said, enough. Enough. They all have to die. They don't get to go into the promised land. And the promised land is like heaven. This whole sequence is getting into the promised land. It's getting into heaven. How? By faith in God. by faith that God is going to take us there by His plan. And they didn't have faith in God getting them to there by His power and not by Moses providing water, because they contended with Moses. Why do you contend with me, he said in verse 2. You're contending with the Lord. Am I supposed to give you water? I can't give you water. Man can't get us to heaven. A priest waving incense over us can't get us into heaven. A priest saying Omni Domini, you know, like the people that went to the Vatican and paid big bucks to walk through the bronze doors at the Vatican in the year 2000, where priests were taking a certain amount of money saying, this is the door into heaven and we're making it so you go there. Deceiving all those hundreds of thousands of people that made that pilgrimage in the year 2000. And it's not by man that we get to heaven. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. You know, the area of Mount Sinai. And you shall strike the rock, symbolized by Jesus, because, and we're going to see the verses proving that here in a minute, and water will come out of it, symbolized by the Holy Spirit. And as it did from Jesus' side, John the Apostle, the same one that talked about, the only apostle who really talked about Jesus saying, I am that water of life, emphasized how when this Roman spear went into his side, blood and water poured out, that the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now again, for those that have gone in and photographed that area in Saudi Arabia of Jabal al-Lats, there's this huge rock, and it's split, and at the base of that rock, there's obvious still evidence of water erosion, that things have been wiped out by water. And below that rock, there's this huge area that if water came from that rock area, it would have filled into a huge pool that would have been able to provide water for many, many people. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. By the way, Horeb, you know, this is happening in Horeb. The word literally means desert. And in 1 Corinthians 10:1, it says, this is Paul speaking, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All those people coming out of Egypt, 1 Corinthians 10:1, all those people coming out of Egypt were under a cloud of God showing the way. They all passed through the sea. The believers and unbelievers all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all fully immersed in Moses' leading them out through the power of God. All ate that same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, they're talking about the rock that was there, and that it was symbolic of Christ. And Moses struck the rock, and out came water. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's later on in our story. When they see Moses go up on the hill, it's burning with the power and holiness of God, and well, we think Moses is gone, so let's worship an idol while God is burning the mountain. I mean, what foolishness. And they rose up and partied, and they had a big Mardi Gras in the presence of God. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 37. Again, Paul says that the rock by which their provision came to them in the wilderness was a type of Christ. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, the Apostle John emphasizes that on the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews are having it this week, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly, this is the prophet, meaning the one God told us that he was going to send like Moses. That God's going to send another prophet like Moses. This is that guy. Because he's talking about, I'm the water. I will give you the water. Now see, Moses struck the rock. God says, strike it. And then later on, the people are complaining about water again, you know, years and years later. And Moses is told by God, speak to the rock to provide for the people. And Moses says, what must I, you know, God and I do to mess with you, to deal with you, thick, you know, thick-skinned, thick-headed, stiff-necked people? And he struck the rock again. And God says, you weren't supposed to strike it, because Jesus was not stricken. See, the next time God calls upon Jesus to truly deliver his people, it's not going to be to strike him. He's going to say, Jesus, go get him. Go get the church. Go save the Jewish people. And he's going with a sword. He's not going to be stricken. And see, Moses messed with the type there when he struck the rock the second time. And it was because of him doing that that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Because God was saying, Moses, you messed with the type here. And you said, what must God and I do? And he goes, wait a second. You know, Moses, it's not you and me. It's me. It's me providing for the people. It's not you. So going back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which is temptation and strife, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And again, when we talk to people and they say, I'm mad at God. Why? Because he let this happen. I think that we should take them to this section of Scripture, because it's not unlike the people saying, you took us out here and look at what's happening. We can't be mad at God. We can't blame God. This even happened this last week. There's a horrible teaching out there. The world has contributed to it. And the problems of this world are associated with Satan and with us bringing evil into the world by rebelling against God. Everything that happens bad in the world is a result of that. It is not God's fault. It's not his problem. And if he's promised us heaven and we trust in that, then nothing else that happens in this life matters. Because if James says that this life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone, then nothing so horrible can happen in this life that I would then shake my fist at God. Because if I shake my fist at God, then I'm like these people here. And then we become temptation and strife. And where is our heart? Knowing, how can we be saying we worship a God who we think is evil and doing something evil to us, when in fact he just says, you guys brought evil into the world and evil has its consequences. And that we just have to trust that Jesus is going to take us out of this present evil age. And that we only hope in him. He delivered us. Evil happened to Jesus. But he was laying down his life so that we would have a hope of never having evil again. And we must not strive against the true and living, loving God. Now, Amalek, and this is switching to a story that's probably out of sequence, but it goes along with another type of Jesus here. Now, Amalek, which literally that word means dweller in a valley. They were descendants of Esau. These were dwellers in Petra, in the rock city of Petra. In other words, dwellers of the pit. Think of Amalek as the dwellers in the pit. Came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, which is where they were contending with God. And it really, this area is, Rephidim is resting places. It means resting places. So here you have these people from the pit coming and messing with God's people in the resting places. And so now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Because we don't really understand from Exodus exactly what these dwellers in the valley, dwellers in the pit, were doing, these descendants of Esau. But we do find out what exactly how they attacked the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. And by the way, Petra is about 110 miles away. And so they came to attack Israel. And it says, God says in Deuteronomy 25, 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, for he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." And then we're going to get into this story of what happens in this battle, which is an amazing, again, a type of Jesus. So here they were in the place of rest, trying to get to the place of rest. The dwellers of the pit came out to try and destroy the stragglers, the weak ones, the ones that weren't there yet, because they were wearied and tired. And our enemy, Satan, sends his demons out of the pits to try and get to the weak ones on their way to the resting place. Does everybody see the analogy here? People out of the pit come, and what we're going to see is that through prayer, we defeat him. But see, Satan is after our weak ones. So how do we defeat Satan? In one way, by trying to be strong, not being wearied, not straggling at the back of the line with God, getting strong in our faith with the Lord. And we also need to know that Satan's trying to attack those who are weak. So if we are strong, to try and bring up the rear, try and bring up those that are weak in their faith and don't know the things of God and try and comfort them and bring them up. That's the whole ministry of the church, is to be strong and discipled in the Lord and to help those that are weak. In verse 9, so here they are, they're attacking the Amalekites, or attacking the Jews coming to this resting place. And Moses said to Joshua, first time Joshua is mentioned in Scripture. Joshua literally, if you read the Septuagint, the Greek version, it's Jesus, because that's what Joshua means, Savior of God. So really, you could read, Moses said to Jesus, if you were to use a New Testament American version, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua, Jesus, did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Joshua fought the valley dwellers. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now think about this. I mean, Moses goes up on a hill, watches what is happening in the battle, and when he puts his hands up, then the Jews are winning. When he puts his hands down, the Amalekites are winning. And there's no logical human way that that accomplishes anything in a battle, right? I mean, hands up, hands down, doesn't make any difference. So, but God is putting this here. He's putting us here to tell us something. And he's telling us, and the Jews will pray with their hands up. When he was praying in our spiritual battle, this is a type of spiritual battle. In our spiritual battle against the demons, against the pit dwellers that are attacking us when we're weak, attacking others that are weak, what God is saying, there's something supernatural. It's not human. It's not anything else but cry out to God. Cry out to God, and God will, by the power of His Holy Spirit, give help in time of need. And if we ignore Him, if we aren't crying out to God in prayer, then the enemy, for some reason that we don't understand, the enemy gets more of a free reign. There is a need for us to pray in the spiritual battle that we have against Satan. We shouldn't just think, oh, okay, this is happening and it's all just human efforts. Let me figure this out. Let me do this. Let me do that. It is to seek God in prayer and say, God, and actually this is one of the reasons why we put the prayer handout out, because there's so much confusion about prayer. And so we took the whole New Testament, every verse that we could find, the men in the church could find on prayer, and we put it all in one place, and look at the prayers of the saints in the New Testament. And compare that to the way that we pray. See, if our prayers are becoming more like the prayers of the saints of the New Testament, then we know we're conforming more to how the Holy Spirit wants us to pray instead of the way we pray. And we pray different. I mean, you know, a lot of times we pray different than the way God. So we want to pray the way God wants us to pray. We want to pray the way Moses prayed. We want to pray the way Jesus and the apostles prayed in the spiritual battle that they were in. And actually to believe God. There was a prayer meeting while Peter's arrested, and the people are saying, God, get him out of jail. I can't believe that Peter, your apostle, is going to tell the people about you and disciple, and he's in jail, and Herod has already killed James, and now he wants to kill Peter, and we can't lose Peter. And so knock, knock on the door, because angels let Peter out. And he's knocking on the door, and this girl goes, it's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. It must be his angel, because can't be Peter. We're praying that Peter gets released. And Peter, by a miraculous hand of God, angels walked into the prison, opened up the door. The guards don't know what's happening. And they all get killed the next day by Herod because they let Peter go. Where's Peter? I don't know. He's gone. You let him out. We didn't let him out. On his territory, we didn't let him out. I don't believe you. They're dead. By a miraculous hand of God. We need to remember to pray when we know we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. No pray, no help. Maybe it's a spiritual battle. Oh, this temptation's getting me again. I can feel that. I want to do this thing that I know God doesn't want me to do. Pray. I guaranteed while you're doing it, you're not praying. Guaranteed that if you get on your knees and you say, God, I'm being tempted by the world again in this, and I'm just calling out, all of a sudden, you'll feel a power to say no. If you get on your knees before it happens, say, God, just give me the power to say no, and start reading His Word, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will go, get out of here, Satan, and stop tempting. And so it was. When He held His hands up, they won, and we didn't. To show us as people by this, the effects of seeking God in time of spiritual need. So Joshua, Jesus, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will, God will, utterly blot out the remembrance of pit dwellers from under heaven. I am going to get rid of Satan and his buddies. I think this is God's. Write it down forever. This is something for in a memorial to the very end. I am going to fight Satan and he is done. In the end, he's defeated. And Moses built an altar and called the name the Lord as my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war on pit dwellers from generation to generation until finally defeated. God has declared He's going to fight them until the end. And He has fought them, and He won His victory with Jesus on the cross. But Satan still allowed, you know, the battle was won, but the surrender agreement hasn't been signed yet. It gets signed at Armageddon, and then by, you know, the thousand year, at the end of the thousand year reign, when Satan is forever thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 18, a few verses here. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Remember, Jethro, the father-in-law, you know, however many months before this, is seeing Moses take his daughter. He's 80 years old. He saw a burning bush, said, go back to Egypt and deliver my people. So Moses goes to Jethro. I'm going to take your daughter and our two sons, and I'm an 80-year-old man, I'm going to go back to Egypt. What are you going to do there? God tells me I'm supposed to get our 2 million Jews out of Egypt. So you're going to go tell Pharaoh to let the Jews come out. Yep, that's what God told me to do. And he would have been thinking, okay. And we see that at first Moses' wife goes with him, but she throws a fit. Because God says, you need to circumcise your sons before you go to Egypt. She throws a fit about it, and Moses cuts her loose. You know, you go back. And she's probably thinking, I don't want to go with you to go tell Pharaoh to let 2 million Jews go out of Egypt. And so she goes back with her sons to Jethro. So now this is the first time Moses is coming up, and Jethro's heard that, wow, this Moses, this 80-year-old Moses, he must have been serving this true and living God. And Jethro is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham had Sarah and Hagar, but he also, after Sarah died, he married another lady named Keturah, had some children. Out of those children came the Midianites, of which Jethro was a Midianite. So he is a half-brother to Israel in a way. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he, Moses, is what he's talking about, after he, Moses, had sent her back with her two children, of whom the name of one was Gershom. For he said, when Moses named his firstborn, he says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, because he had to flee from Pharaoh and went to Midian, a foreign land. Basically, I'm an alien. And the name of the other was Eleazar. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So the God is my deliverer, because he delivered me from Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, with Moses' sons and his wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, this is out of chronology, because the law of God has already been given to Moses, we find out later. So for some reason, it's placed here, probably to compare these two events, the lack of faith. But anyway, Moses is seeing his children and his wife, and he's remembering, I'm a stranger in a foreign land, and God has delivered me. He delivered me from Pharaoh years and years ago, 40 years ago, and then I come to Midian, meet this woman, have a child. God has delivered me, and I'm a stranger. Now he goes back to Egypt, and he's coming back into the land of Midian, and he's reminded instantly by seeing his sons, yes, I'm a stranger in a land, and God has delivered me again. He's delivered me with a mighty hand from Pharaoh. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And, you know, again, the Middle Eastern kissed, you know, shoulder to shoulder. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Man, that, it must have been something to be in that tent. It must have been something, you know, without internet news services, satellite TV news, or anything else. You're just getting this straight, man, Moses is coming, and there's, you know, 2 million people camped here. And how did you, what happened? Well, these 10 plagues, finalized by the firstborn of all of Egypt dying, and Red Sea parting, and we walked across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's the entire Egyptian army destroyed in one flash. And then here we are. And you know, the word is spreading. We have to understand, the word is spreading through the world that Egypt, the most powerful country at the time, has just been destroyed because of the Jews. Destroyed because they fought against the Jews. And the world is about to see, again, entire armies, nations' armies, combined armies, destroyed by the power of God in front of the whole world. And it's going to change the attitude of the world towards the Jews. Just like it changed the attitude of the world towards the Jews here. People were mostly in fear while they're coming through the wilderness, and yet it was the unbelief of Israel that hinders them from coming in. And even when God is about to deliver the nation of Israel again with a mighty hand, it is going to be their unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah that's going to hinder them from getting truly right with God. They're going to follow an Antichrist for a while first. And it's just, there's so many types that are through here, because these people that have been so mightily delivered still don't really follow God. So Moses, you know, told him all that had happened, and then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in everything in which they behave, the Egyptians behave with their false gods proudly, he was above them. Every attempt by the Egyptians to call upon their gods, the river god, the sun god, the moon god, the whatever god, in every way they tried to call out to their gods, God put those gods down because our God is higher still. Just like, you know, even our Sunday study was talking about. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses, Aaron, the priesthood, and Jethro, the Midianite, half related to Moses, distant relationship with Moses. And yet, at this point, the Midianites are friendly towards Israel. But they change. And you read into, after the nation of Israel gets into the promised land, the Midianites would come, robbing bands of Midianites would come in and steal the crops of the Israelis and try and starve them out. And you read in the book of Judges about how Gideon was raised up to be against the Midianite army. So this relationship changes, just like we shared on Sunday. People change. Nations change. And you know what? We'll close there because then we get into a different topic here that we won't have time to finish. So we just see, I guess, the way we can close and emphasize this and summarize it in our mind is that we would truly trust God. And when we see the storms of life sweeping over this world, that we would be different than the others. And again, I can't emphasize enough what a praise God it was to me last night. There's rare praise gods during news broadcasts, but these Amish children that were slaughtered by a man serving Satan. And here comes, you know, it was a midwife. You know, it was one of the midwives that had delivered some of these children that they interviewed on NBC News last night. And they were, you know, like, what's going to happen? You know, people are, you going to be bitter and stuff? No, no, we can't be bitter. Jesus tells us not to be bitter. So it's either be bitter or to just have love and forgive, because otherwise we, you know, we just be disobedient. And, you know, I don't know all the theology of that Amish group, and there is some problems with, you know, some of their history back there, but it appears this person glorified Jesus and was talking about a need for obeying Jesus. And that was a praise God. They had every reason in the world to want to, you know, God, why did God let this happen and everything on? The media would have played that up big time. But instead, the grace and mercy and comfort of God. Now, those parents are horribly grieved. The community is grieved, as we would be grieved, as I can't even imagine how grieved I'd be. And yet, if I took a breath and said, I'm just an alien, you know, Moses is his first son, I'm just an alien, and the Lord will deliver me from the sword of my enemy. I'm an alien here, and God's going to deliver me. Why? Because a rock was stricken, and water poured out of the Holy Spirit, of which I will never thirst again spiritually when I'm trusting in Him. And all this is played out in the Exodus, and we have to have that mindset, because there's great temptation for us to just live as if this is our home, and it's not. Father, we thank You. We love You, and we pray You'd be glorified in our lives, Lord, as we seek to please You. And there is such temptation at times to just fall into the ways of the world and the thoughts and meditation of our flesh. And we pray that when those times come, that You'd help us remember to lift our hands to You in prayer, asking for the help that only You can give, divine, miraculous help that'll set us free from the enemy in our own flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure. What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting.
keep on leaning until he comes, guys. Rest in him, trust in him. God bless you.